I invite you to turn in God's holy word to the book of James, James chapter 5. This morning we will be looking at the first six verses from James 5. As we continue working our way, we are in the last chapter of this book of wisdom, of how to live the Christian life. And really, it's how to live the Christian life through a bunch of warnings. Don't do this. This is sinful. Don't do that. This is sinful. James has talked about our tongue, how we are to endure and count it all joy when we fall into various trials, how we are to seek the wisdom from above, how we are to demonstrate the Christian faith. This morning, James is going to talk to the rich. To the rich. And as we'll see, this comes to stand, I believe, as a designation for people who are unbelievers and who are wicked. Hear now the reading of God's word written for you and for me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, as we seek to understand what James is saying, and by extension what you are saying to us this morning, Lord, we ask that you would convict us where we have sinned against you with the blessings that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see more and more of our sins so that we may repent of it, that we may further progress in holiness and Christ-likeness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, Jesus says the following: It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, but rather there is a great difficulty. It is a rarity. Abraham, David, Solomon, and Job are but a few examples of those who had great wealth and were a part of the kingdom of God. The Puritan George Swinnick says this: Job unfolded the riddle and got through the needle's eye with 3,000 camels. But it is hard to be wealthy and not wanton. And that's an archaic word for immoral or excessive. Now, if you remember back to my sermon on James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James simply says, the rich. He starts talking to the rich, and some take that to be rich believers and others to be rich unbelievers, and I took the position that James was talking about an unbeliever. More often than not, the New Testament uses the word rich as a way to describe or designate the wicked. You have the rich young ruler who walks away when Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and follow him. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 24 says, Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea says that she is rich and needs nothing, but Jesus says that truly she is poor and indicates that the church, by and large, is unregenerate. She was taking comfort, and her security and satisfaction was in her possessions. In the parable of the soils, the riches of the world are what choke out the word of God in some unbelievers. And here in James, James is going to encourage you and me. He encourages the church by giving us a window into the reality of riches. A window into the reality of riches. This passage would be comforting to a poor and persecuted church, because we see what happens to the rich and their riches, and the implication is that we are not to envy them, because we actually have more than they do. We're not to envy the rich because we're going to consider their end, their outcome. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, we see that riches will not save the wicked from judgment. Riches will not save the wicked from judgment. Now, this is a letter to the church, and so it would be easy to think that when James now addresses you rich, that he's talking to rich people within the church. But I don't think that's going on. I think he's addressing a hypothetical group of people outside the church. But the message implicitly is for the church. He's going to start addressing people outside the church and show the reality of what's going to happen to them to bring comfort to the church. He's addressing people who perhaps would never read or hear this proclaimed, but he's doing it for the sake of encouraging those in the faith who are in the church. One commentary puts it like this: whether the rich would hear this rebuke was questionable, but the poor and oppressed Christians would derive comfort from knowing that God knew of their hardships. Now, in verse 1, James commands the rich to do two things. He commands them to weep and to howl. To weep and to howl, or cry aloud. There's a sense of urgency here, and the weeping is a weeping of despair. This is not just merely shedding a tear or two over a boo-boo. This is deep-seated lament. They are to be mourning. This is utter woe conveyed in these two words, weep and howl. Why are they to be in such an emotional state? They are to lament and howl aloud because misery or trouble is coming upon them. We see that at the end of verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Why? Because the miseries that are coming upon you. This word misery in the Old Testament is used to signify destruction, desolation, utter despair, and ruin. Almost every commentator that I consulted agrees that what James has in mind here is the judgment that will fall upon the wicked at the final judgment, that judgment that is associated with the second coming of Christ. So James here takes on the tone of an Old Testament prophet. Listen to what Isaiah says from chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 8. Amos is nestled right in between Obadiah and Hosea. Amos chapter 8. And follow along as I read verses 2 through 10. And listen to the similarities of what James has just written. And the Lord God said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Turn back over to James. You see that the coming judgment of the Lord, the people are called to wail and mourn and lament. Philistia, the land where the Philistines lived, is called to wail in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 31. And Moab is also called to wail in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. Wailing in the Old Testament is associated with the destructive judgment of Yahweh upon the unrighteous, whether it's the unrighteous Israelites or unrighteous Gentiles. And so now James addresses the rich unbelievers as an Old Testament prophet, and is drawing that same connection of mourning and lamenting and utter woe and destruction because the judgment of God is coming upon them. Their riches will not save them in the time of judgment. And we see what happens to the riches in verse 2. The riches are insufficient to save them. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, these rich have accumulated for themselves vast amounts of wealth. They have riches. They have garments. They have gold and silver. They have an overabundance that they have amassed for themselves. They have so much that they cannot possibly use it all in their lifetime, which leads to a natural question. Scripture is not specific about what makes one rich. So how much is too much? Are we the rich? I'm not sure that I can answer that in specifics for you, but I think Scripture does give us some helpful baseline. And Paul in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and Paul says this, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And so food and clothing was Paul's baseline. In other words, basic needs. Now, that's going to differ from family to family, right? If you need to feed and to clothe a family of four or a family of six, it's going to take much more to accomplish that than if you're a single person living on your own. And so there are other factors and variables that are going to play into the question of how much is too much? What makes us rich? But I think that baseline is helpful as far as physical and material possessions go. Another factor to consider is our heart. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if you are accumulating more than you need and you're pursuing the love of money rather than the love of God, I think it would be safe to say that one would fall into this category of rich that James is writing about here in chapter 5. So those are just a couple of thoughts to help you answer the question of how much is too much, what makes me fall into that category of being rich. Where is your heart, and are your basic needs being met for you and your family? But these people, money is their God. Money is their God. And as I've already said, they have more than they could possibly use in one lifetime. They probably have more than they could use in five or six lifetimes. And they're accumulating for themselves at the expense of others, which we will get to in a moment. But look at what James says. Their riches have rotted. Their garments are moth-eaten. Their gold and their silver have corroded. Under the fire of the judgment of God, these riches all fall apart and they melt away. Their riches have rotted or decayed. Seems that they've been storing up food for themselves, is what it would seem to indicate. And of course, food was a commodity as it is today, but it was much more valuable back then than it is for us today. Today we just go to the grocery store, right? But food could be bartered, it could be traded, and your wealth was determined by how much you had. And so if you had a lot of food, you could have lavish feasts, you could have lavish parties, you could invite your wealthy friends over to partake. And so their riches have rotted. Their food is decaying. And this is similar to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. Turn there, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus, and he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Turn back to James. So their food is rotting. They've stored up for themselves for many years, and their food is rotting, and their garments are moth-eaten. They have more clothing than they could possibly wear. Perhaps they have 365 pairs of clothes, one for each day, so that they never have to wear the same thing twice in a year. And so these clothes that they have in storage are getting eaten by moths, and their gold and their silver have corroded. It's as if their money is of no value. Gold and silver really doesn't corrode, but base metals do corrode. And so it says your money, your silver and your gold is like a base metal that does corrode. They're not of any value. They are worthless because they do not have true lasting value. Remember, James says our lives are but a mist, right? We are here today and gone tomorrow. And the same is true for our possessions as well. They are transitory. They are fleeting. And for those who live their lives in pursuit of such sinful accumulation, it's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. And in the day of judgment, their riches are not going to avail them for anything. In the second part of verse 3 through verse 6, we also see that the riches will stand as a testimony against the wicked at that last day. James begins to transition here. Not only is their wealth meaningless and unable to save them from God's final judgment, but in the final judgment, their riches are going to take the stand and they're going to testify against them. They're going to be called as witnesses to evidence that they were unbelievers and how wicked and sinful their lives were. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Their corrosion, the corrosion of gold and silver, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Hoarding is a sinful misuse of possessions that has been given to a person by God. Simon Kistemaker puts it this way: instead of helping the poor and alleviating their needs, these rich people hoarded wealth and use it either for their own selfish pleasures or for no purpose at all. And so their riches are called up to testify and bear witness that the rich neglected their duty to the poor. They've been economically careless and socially hardened to the needs of others. And that's the testimony that their riches, under oath, are going to call out against them in the courtroom of God. And not only will they testify against them, but they will also consume them or destroy their flesh like fire. Just as fire destroys anything material, so fire will consume the wicked as an act of God's judgment. The riches are going to give their testimony, and based upon that testimony, God is going to find them guilty and judge them and consume them in fire. Listen to the way Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27 describes the coming judgment of the Lord. "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury." I want you to recall back to our sermon series in Leviticus, where God is described as a consuming fire, and his fire consumed the wicked sons of Aaron, who offered profane worship, profane incense before the Lord. That was a sign of God's judgment fire. And that same fire is going to consume the rich on the last day. Fire can destroy our homes, our cars, our clothing, our money. Anything and everything we own can be destroyed by fire. And so the wicked are called to be terrified and fearful. And then with the last sentence of verse 3, James begins a series of accusations against the rich. "You have laid up treasure in the last day." They fail to recognize that Jesus is coming and this age is going to come to an end, and their material possessions that they've hoarded up is about to fail them and cease to be. In storing up treasure for themselves, what they've really done is they stored up wrath, God's wrath, for the day of judgment, which will be revealed at the coming of Christ. That's the first accusation. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That's charge number one. Charge number two, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these rich are business owners, and they have hired labor to reap their fields. But they're not paying them. They're holding on to their wages. Not only are they reaping the benefits of the hard labor of their employees, they're stealing from them. The Lord has heard the cries of these workers who are poor and who are not being paid. He's taking notice of the sins of the rich in this regard. So that's accusation number two. You've laid up treasure in the last days. You're defrauding your employees. Accusation number three, verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Indulgence means they've been having extravagant feasting and drinking parties. They're carousing and reveling in their accumulated wealth. They're satisfying their own appetites and desires with no thought for others who may be in need. They're hedonists. They're living for their own pleasure. They live for the pleasures of the world that can be bought with money. They don't know it, but they have indulged themselves without being aware of the impending judgment of God that's coming upon them. And look what he says at the end of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Just as a cow is fattened and has no awareness that it's about to go to the butcher shop, so these rich people have fattened themselves for the day of judgment. They are about to be slaughtered by the judgment of God and his guilty verdict upon them. And the last accusation is in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. They found the righteous guilty, and they've sentenced them to death. They've committed murder. In the face of such riches and power, the righteous are helpless against the deceitful strategies of the rich, who are seeking to oppress them, who are seeking to take even what little that the poor have and accumulate it for themselves. The church is being persecuted. The righteous have not done anything wrong against the rich, and yet the rich are killing them and stealing from them, all so that they can have more and more and more. They're depriving people of food and money and clothing so they can have it for themselves. And so it's a series of four accusations against the rich: hoarding, defrauding or stealing, indulging the lusts of the flesh, and murdering, all done in the name of accumulating more and more because they love money and their God is their belly. And that is the testimony that the riches are going to give against the wicked on the day of judgment when Christ returns. So if I'm right that James is talking to unbelievers outside of the church, what are you and I to take away from this? What was his message to the church if he's addressing a hypothetical group outside the church? One, be encouraged and take comfort that God is on your side. Though things may be tough right now, the wicked are going to get what they deserve. A day of judgment is stored up for them, and it's coming. And in that day, the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be condemned. So be encouraged and take comfort because God is on your side. Two, don't envy and covet to be like the rich. After seeing such a picture, do you really think a poor person would want to be like a rich person? We all have that desire, right? We all have that desire. I need more. I want more. I'm not satisfied with what I have. My children are getting bigger and I need more food. Children are getting bigger and we've got to figure out what to do with them. We all have that desire. We all would to love to have more money coming in or more supplies coming in, whatever it would be. But don't desire to be like these people who are hoarding and defrauding and stealing to satisfy their own sinful pleasures. You see what their end is going to be. The things that they thought were their friends and the things that they thought satisfied their souls are going to accuse them before Almighty God. And that's not a good thing. So don't desire to be like them. Yes, it may seem like they're having all the fun in the world and doing whatever they want and experiencing all the good things of this world and living the good life, but that's not going to be their experience in the life to come. In fact, it's going to be reversed. The fortunes of the poor and the rich in this life are going to be reversed in the life to come. And here we're talking about rich as a designation for wicked and poor as a designation for unrighteous. For righteous, excuse me. So think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had everything in this life, and Lazarus had nothing and was begging. But in the life to come, their situations were reversed. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And what is the rich man doing? The rich man who had everything in this life is begging. See how his fortune has been reversed? He's begging. And what is he begging for? One drop of cool water. Because he's in anguish. He is in pain. The end of the rich is weeping and howling in misery under the judgment of God. So don't desire to be like them. 3, it calls us to be on guard because we see what God thinks of the sinful use of material possessions. Whether we have a lot, we can have the same attitude the rich have of wanting to have more and more. And so if you look in the world around us, who is it that's giving in to the lie of the prosperity gospel? It's poor people. It's poor people who send all of their money to these charlatans. It's poor people who get taken in by get-rich-quick schemes or Nigerian email scams. It's poor people, by and large, who play the lottery and want to get rich quick. The attitude of wanting to hoard and accumulate wealth for one's own self is just as sinful of an attitude as actually hoarding wealth. So we see the kinds of attitudes that we need to be on guard against in our own heart. One final word as we bring this section to a close. Strangely, and as we're reflecting upon this past week, Scripture doesn't really talk about or have an idea of what we would call the middle class. Have you ever noticed that? Scripture talks about the rich and the poor. And the poor are typically those who are being oppressed for righteousness' sake and who do not have a lot because the rich unbelievers are defrauding them and stealing from them. So rich really becomes a designation for the wicked, by and large, not always. And poor becomes a designation for believers, by and large, not always. But there's no middle. Scripture doesn't talk about a middle ground or a middle class. So where do you and I fit in? Where do we fit into this scheme of things? Are we the rich? We're certainly not poor, right? We meet Paul's baseline of having food and clothing. So where do we fit in all of this? And so I want to pull together for you some scriptural principles to help us navigate through life. First, simply having possessions is not sinful. I already pointed out to you the examples of Abraham and Job and David and Solomon. Simply having possessions is not sinful. God grants us all that we have, from land to food to clothing to money. Those all come from Him. And so if having possessions is sinful, then God is the chief of sinners, because everything belongs to Him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then he encourages us to sin, if having possessions is sinful, by doling out to us our portion and our lot. So simply having possessions is not sinful. Second, being wealthy is not sinful. Abraham had bounteous possessions, and so did Job, both before and after his trials. Paul was dependent in his ministry upon wealthy women and wealthy widows to support his ministry and missionary trips, to supplement his needs and the needs of the church. So being wealthy is not inherently sinful. But, third, being wealthy carries great danger with it. Being wealthy carries great danger with it. It's not impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom, but it is more difficult. And such is the lure of immense prosperity. The Anglican minister Richard Hooker writes this: "Prosperity, in regard of our corrupt inclination to abuse the blessings of Almighty God, does prove for the most part a dangerous thing to the souls of men. Prosperity, for the most part, proves a dangerous thing to the souls of men." So the more you have, the greater the lure to put your faith and trust and security in those things that you have rather than in the Lord. So there's greater danger that comes with having more. Fourth, possessions can be used sinfully by anybody, but it is easier when you have more. That's part of what James condemns here is not only are they hoarding, but they're using these things sinfully rather than for the glory of God. "You've lived on the earth in luxury," he says in verse 5. "You've lived in self-indulgence. You've spent it all upon yourself." And we can do that whether we have a lot or a little. Possessions can be used sinfully by anybody. We can misuse anything that God has given to us. But if God has given you more, then there's more that can be misused in a sinful manner. Fifth, we should enjoy what God gives us and be generous to others with it. John of the Cross writes this: "If rejoicing in riches can be made in any way endurable, it is when men spend and use them in the service of God. There is no other way of making them profitable. The same principle applies to all other temporal goods, titles, rank, and office." So we should enjoy what God has given to us, and we should find ways to be generous to others who have less than we do, especially in the household of God. And so those are our five principles that to help us navigate this middle class that's foreign to Scripture, if you will. Possessions are not sinful. Wealth is not sinful. But there is greater danger. Anybody can misuse their possessions in a sinful manner. We should enjoy what God gives us and be generous to others. And I'll end with Simon Kistemaker and something he writes in his commentary. "Earthly possessions are like the tides of the sea. They come and go. Therefore, we ought not to base our destiny on the instability of earthly riches. Rather, we should receive every good and perfect gift out of God's hand," James 1:17, "and then wisely dispense the money God gives us. When we remember the needs of our fellow man and give generously, we reflect God's generosity toward us." Amen and amen. Let us